What a wonderful day. I trust it's been a blessing to you as it has been to me. I was reminded this afternoon of the wonderful privilege it is to be able to come and gather and worship together, and the privilege that I get to share God's word. It is a privilege that I certainly don't feel worthy of, but that's a good way to be, I think. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you've blessed us as a people of God with to worship your name. We pray that you will be exalted. You will be uplifted in our presence this evening, that in our hearts and in our minds we would think highly upon you. Lord, speak to our needs. We know your word is living and powerful. There are times where it achieves much which the preacher never intended, because it's a living word. Pray that your spirit would use your word this evening to meet the needs that we all have. Father, we pray that as we hear your word this evening, we would listen. We would listen with open ears and open hearts, that we would receive the message you have for us. Father, we wouldn't leave this place the same as we came in. We would learn and grow and be more dedicated and more determined to live for you. We ask, Father, this evening that your blessing, your grace would be upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, it was on a Sunday evening, I started a new series on the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118, that group of psalms known as the Hallel or the Praise Psalms. Last time, we saw the writer, the psalmist, called or even commanded the people of God to praise God. He says, "Hallelujah, praise you the Lord." And he gave some very good reasons why we, the people of God in the Old Testament, even the people of God today, ought to be people of praise. We could sum up Psalm 113 with that word, with the word praise. And as we come to Psalm 114 tonight, we can sum up this psalm with the word tremble. Praise, then tremble. Let's read the whole psalm. It's only 8 verses, it's a short psalm, Psalm 114. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back, ye mountains that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Just like to remind us, those of us that were here last week, if you weren't here, this may be new to you, but these psalms, this collection of psalms, were sung very often by the Jews as part of their worship of God. They were sung at the feast days. Most notably, they were sung every year at the Passover. So we can presume, it's only a presumption, but it's quite likely that the hymn spoken of in Matthew 26, where we read that they sung a hymn and went out into the Mount of Olives, that hymn that the disciples and the Lord sang was perhaps the concluding psalm, Psalm 118, at the end of that Passover feast. It's fairly safe, but it is still a presumption. This group that we look at, Psalm 113 to 118, is sometimes called the Egyptian Hallel or the Egyptian Praise Psalms. And we'll see why tonight. You may have noticed it as you listened or read through Psalm 114. This psalm particularly is all about the Exodus. It's all about what God did for his people. And as we see tonight what God did, we can learn more about what he's like. Last time, can you remember the 3 points? Praise God, and here's why. Because he is transcendent, because he is incomparable. I'll say transcendent is that he's high and lifted up and separate from creation. He is incomparable, that is, no one is like our God, and he condescended. That great God who's high above condescended to sinful man. And in this psalm, it flows on from Psalm 113, we see a great demonstration of his condescension. God heard, we read in Exodus 2. God heard the groaning. And God remembered his covenants with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Can you see the condescension, the looking down that that great God, he stooped down and beheld his people. Tonight we'll see that God is set forth as a very present deliverer. He's a God who saves. And Christians tonight say amen. He is a God who saves. He's also a God who dwells with his people. And he is a God who provides for their needs. They're the three attributes of God we're looking for, and we see in the psalm. But that said, I don't want to divide the psalm tonight. I don't want to break it apart into little sections, into bite-sized chunks. It's a fairly brief psalm as it is, and I think it's fairly easy to understand in one piece. I'm not alone. It's not just me that would say that. Many commentators agree that this psalm hangs together in one piece. You can't break it up. Spurgeon, he said in The Treasury of David, for those that are interested in a good commentary on the Psalms, The Treasury of David is quite good. I find it very helpful. But he said, this sublime song of the Exodus is one and indivisible. True poetry has here reached its climax. No human mind has ever been able to equal, much less to excel, the grandeur of this psalm. Now, I read that late last week, early this week, and I thought to myself, Spurgeon, I don't know whether we're reading the same psalm. Because he said that this is the climax. This is true poetry and it's reached its climax and no human mind has ever been able to equal, much less excel, the grandeur. And I'm thinking, I don't see it. But I've spent the week with it. And I see perhaps a little of the grandeur that Spurgeon was talking about. If you want to understand what he was talking about, you might have to ask him. But I can see some of the grandeur in this psalm. Spurgeon wasn't alone with his appreciation. Isaac Watts, we sing some of his hymns. He said, I perceived a beauty in this psalm which was entirely new to me. Well, that's saying something. He was so moved that he set himself to compose a poem which conveyed the same content, but he wanted it written in an English style of poetry. Which brings us to a point. We need to remind ourselves that when we come to the Psalms or any of the books of poetry, we need to remember the Hebrew poetry, that this is poetic language. And they, the Jews, use certain devices when they're writing poetry, just like we do. When we write poetry, it needs to rhyme. Good, someone's with us. It needs to rhyme. Isaac Watts understood that. I'm not going to read you all six verses of his poem. But he said, when Israel, freed from Pharaoh's hand, left the proud tyrant and his land, the tribes with cheerful homage owned their king, and Judah was his throne. And you can go on and on. He's got six stanzas. He understood that in the English language, rhyme was required for poetry, but in Hebrew poetry, it's not. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. They use other things like parallelisms. Now, for us, we can't really see it, but we see it when we notice repetition. If you see a verse that sounds like it's repeating itself, that is very likely to be parallelism. We'll see some examples tonight. Often you read a line in the Psalms and then you read the next line and you think, is he saying the same thing again? Surely he's not. Surely this is something new, that there's more to this second line. It's building. But often it's not. Often it's just the psalmist saying it once and then saying it again because that's poetry for the Hebrews. You have an example of that in Psalm 114, verse 1. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. There is a parallelism, repetition. The house of Jacob and Israel are balanced. Egypt and a people of strange language are balanced. They're synonymous terms. They mean the same thing. God's people were in bondage to Pharaoh. Egypt was not where they belonged. God had his purposes for them being there, no doubt, that they weren't there by accident. This was part of God's plan. But Egypt wasn't their home. Believe that they were there for a season so that God could make himself known as the great deliverer, that he could show himself to be mighty to save, that he could demonstrate he is a God who saves, and as we know, so that he may be able to preach Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of this type, the one who saves and delivers from sin and death. But as the psalmist starts Psalm 114, he jumps right into it. Right into the Exodus. says when Israel went out of Egypt, he doesn't mention the plagues. He doesn't mention the miracles back then. He doesn't mention Moses or Aaron or Pharaoh. He simply says when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. The people of Israel, 400 plus years, in the midst of the people of Egypt, were still separate. They were still a separate people, a nation within a nation, for they had their own language. We understand here that they were in the midst of a people of a different or a strange or even a barbaric language. Language is what binds us together. I haven't travelled overseas, my brothers both have, and they understand the joy it brings when you hear someone speak English. You know, travelling through South America, when someone starts speaking in English, your ears prick up and it's a joy and a delight because there's a bond. See, language binds us together, but it also divides us. And you think about the Tower of Babel. When God came down and confounded the languages, what did it do? It divided the people. It separated the people. That's why they scattered. And that clearly was God's judgment upon their prideful rebellion. But it also, in another way, was a blessing. Because they were divided and separate, and now they were no longer going to unite together to fight against God or to exalt themselves against God. No, they were separate. They were divided. The house of Jacob, we know, they had a different language. They didn't belong. They were there for a season. It wasn't their home. They went down there as a family. The house of Jacob. They went down there during a time of famine. And initially, they were respected people. They were united and, well, they were the family of Joseph. Joseph was a very well-respected man in Egypt. But time went past, years went by, and his family grew into a nation. I've read recently some 600,000 men, perhaps, plus women and children, maybe 2.5 million people. That's a fairly generous estimate, I think. But a great number of people, a nation in the midst of another, and that worried Pharaoh. He was worried that the stability of his nation would be thrown into chaos, so he kept them as slaves. It was God's purpose to deliver them from the bondage which they found themselves in. It was God's purpose to deliver them from the strange land to the land of promise, the land that was promised to their father Abraham, the man to whom Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, a man to whom God said, I will make of thee a great nation, man whom God said, God promised all those wonderful blessings. God is set forth here in this psalm as the deliverer of his people. But in verse 2, we see Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Another parallelism, by the way. Sanctuary speaks of a sacred place, a place where priests would work, a place of worship. Dominion speaks of kingdom and authority and rule and reign. And here we see God not only being in every way being a perfect deliverer, but also a priest to his people and also a king to his people. He was their companion. God was with his people. Even before they entered the promised land, and even before it was a kingdom and then a kingdom divided into the northern tribe of Israel and the southern of Judah, which we read both of here, even before all of that, way back as they came out of Egypt, God was with them. Into the wilderness, God was with his people. God dwelt with them. He went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and by night as a pillar of fire. He instructed them to build a tabernacle, a place of worship, a place where he may dwell, a temporary building, a place for a wandering people. When they left, he was with them. When they wandered, he was with them. When they came into the promised land, he was with them. When they conquered the land, God was with them. God is with his people today, in a broader sense. I'm not talking about the Jews, although we've been reminded this morning in Sunday school that God is not finished with the nation of Israel, that there is coming a time where they will be front and centre, if they're not already front and centre of the stage. But God is with his people. I'm talking about you and I that are saved. God is with us. God delivered us and he dwells in us. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You and I are the temples of God. I hope that affects your life each day. I hope it does. It ought to. This was a great and mighty act of deliverance by an all-powerful God. It's interesting that it's quite clear as we read the next two verses that creation seems to know it. This is poetry. The psalmist gives personalities almost to inanimate objects and creation. But here he makes clear that the creation knows the might and the power and the deliverance of God. The earth knows who he is. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. You see, even verse 3, I find this a very unique verse. The sea saw it, speaking of the Red Sea. Jordan was driven back, speaking, of course, of the Jordan. Here we see the beginning of the wilderness wanderings and the end. 40 years in one verse. 40 years. Two occasions when the waters parted, the waters couldn't stand before the presence of God with his people. As they left Egypt, and they left in a hurry, they partook of the Passover, ready to go. They came to the Red Sea, stretched out before them, as far as the eye could see. What could they see? An ocean of water. How are we going to get across? How are we going to get all the people across? The livestock, all the spoils, everything that we've taken with us in this pilgrimage. How are we going to get across? Perhaps 2.5 million people. How are we going to cross? And even though Pharaoh had said, go, get out of here, he'd had a change of heart and he sent his army to pursue after. The Egyptian army, hot in pursuit, chariots, horses, riders, intent to kill, drag back to slavery. I wouldn't want to be caught. Water ahead, cliffs beside, army behind. If you were there, what would you be thinking? I wish I stayed in Egypt. If that was me, that's probably what I'd be thinking. I'm in for it now. This was a bad idea. Why are we here? We're going to suffer and die. But Moses raises Aaron's rod. We know what happened. The sea saw it and it fled. It parted. It did the bidding of God. And the people crossed over on dry ground. On dry ground. At Bible college, I remember reading with shock some liberal commentators. They would call themselves Christians, they'd call themselves Bible scholars, but I would argue the point. But they try and demythologize, that's a big word, try and demythologize Scripture. That means they want to take the miracles out. They want to make it so it's a natural, there's a natural explanation for everything. Give you an example, the feeding of the 5,000. You know, there is no way that Jesus could feed all those people with that one boy's meal and have 12 baskets left over. That is impossible. That would be a miracle. We say, yeah, it would be a miracle. Well, they say, no, it can't be a miracle. No, they're not comfortable with that for some reason. No, what really happened was this boy was selfless and he was generous and he gave what he had to the Lord. And everybody saw his generosity and they saw his selflessness. And instead of hiding the lunch, which they all had up their coats, they thought, oh, if he's going to share, oh, I'm going to share mine too. And everyone produced all this food that they actually had with them the whole time. And they enjoyed, everyone ate enough. And afterwards, there were 12 baskets left over. I am not joking. Bible scholars believe that. They do remarkably well to explain, why was the Lord even there? Did they need it? They didn't need the Lord to provide because they were perfectly capable of providing for themselves. They didn't need the Lord. That's of the devil. One way people, liberal scholars, try and explain away this miracle of God in parting the Red Sea. Well, it wasn't the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea. It wasn't the Red Sea, which was deep and wide and impossible to cross. No, it was the Reed Sea, which is only ankle deep, and you can cross that. They say that the parting of the sea was simply a figure of speech. You know, the waters didn't really flee. They didn't stand up as a heap. They didn't part. The people of God didn't cross on dry ground. No, they waded across the Reed Sea, lifted up their robes and marched across. And the story, the myth grew from there. But I was thinking about that and I was wondering, you know, that's a pretty good miracle if that was true, and it's not. But that's a pretty good miracle because the Egyptian army drowned in it. Mate, I'd like to see an entire army drowning in ankle-deep water. I think they'd be smarter than that. But that's the way they try and explain away miracles. But we know they're wrong. We know that the sea saw it and it fled. God with his people. The other end of the wilderness wanderings, they were encamped upon the plains of Moab, preparing to enter into the promised land. You see the second part, verse 2, or was it verse 2 or verse 3? Verse 3, Jordan was driven back. You need to remember that the Israelites crossed the Jordan River at a time of flood, that the river was outside its banks. Why cross then? Well, most people would say you can't. Just wait until the river dies down or recedes. It'll be easier. But God, once again, wants to demonstrate his power to deliver his people. And as the Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped into the water, what happened? Jordan was driven back. This river was in flood. You often, if you look up the Jordan River on the internet, it is very underwhelming. It looks like a stream. They have to find deep bits to baptize people in. But at a time of flood, it is anything but underwhelming. A torrent of water racing towards the Dead Sea. But suddenly, as the priests step into the water, Jordan driven back. God's people cross once again on dry land. And the liberals would say, the world would say, this couldn't happen. But if God can say, let there be light, and there was light, surely he can say to the sea, flee, and to the river, part. Can't he say that? Nature, earth, this creation does his bidding. Psalm 148, 7 and 8. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Creation obeys God. Why do we not? Psalm 114, verse 4. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. You might get the idea of the mountains playfully skipping and leaping around in the presence of God, that they're enjoying it like sheep in green grass. But that's not the right picture, because in verse 5, the psalmist asks the rhetorical question, what ailed thee? What ailed thee, O sea? What ailed thee, O Jordan? What ailed thee, O mountains and hills? What stirred thee? What alarmed thee? What caused you to action? This is not a playful skipping and leaping. But what's it talking about? Commentators have two thoughts. I have my thought, but I'm not 100% convinced, so I'll give you both. It could be referring to Mount Sinai, where God in his presence came down and great smoking and trembling overshook the mountain at the very voice of God, Exodus 19:18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. This could be talking about Mount Sinai. And if it is, if the earth trembled at the giving of the law, how much more should man tremble at the breaking of it? Breaking the law and sinning against God ought to be something that causes us to tremble. If when God gave the law, the very mountains, the very creation shook in his presence, when you and I, when mankind breaks his holy law, his holy commands, we ought to tremble. Perhaps it's talking about that. We see a wonderful picture there, how God's able to move the immovable. You think about mountains. Have you been up into the mountains recently? I love the mountains. Been over there with the bees a little bit lately. In the high country, it's a wonderful place. You just drive up those hills, you drive up the mountains, you get out there so you can see out. For some reason, it's always less windy up there. I don't understand that. The sky's always bluer, the sun's always warmer, everything's still. It's just a lovely place to be. And you're up there and you think, this looks like it's been here forever. All right? It's just untouched part of the world in a lot of ways. But God moves it. It's not eternal. Won't last forever. God is eternal. God is forever. And God moves the immovable. He moves mountains. He creates a stir in the very hardest of hearts. If you're discouraged about a loved one that's rejecting the Lord, trust that God is able to move mountains. Trust that he's able to soften the hardest of hearts. He breaks down the highest and strongest walls. He's all powerful. could be talking about Mount Sinai. It could also be talking about the mountains and hills of Canaan. It could be talking about when the Israelites came into the promised land with God, and the very presence of God caused the people to flee in terror. We understand that upon the destruction of Jericho, when the walls came tumbling down, that set great dread in the hearts of the people. Perhaps they trembled. I suspect it's Mount Sinai. But many people believe it's to do with the mountains and hills of Canaan. I'll leave it with you. You can study that out. Verse 5 and 6. What ailed thee, thou, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back, ye mountains that skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Well, the answer comes, it breaks forth on the page in verse 7. Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, the presence of the God of Jacob. It's God. God's presence. Nothing can stand before him. Here we find our key word, tremble. Just want to mention that this is the first mention of God's name. If you look over in Psalm 113, the Lord is just mentioned over and over and over and over again, and then it comes into Psalm 114, and his name is conspicuously hidden. He's mentioned kind of in verse 2, where he says Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion, but it doesn't say who. We know it's God. And then we hear all this trembling and this churning and all these miracles in creation. And the psalmist says, why all of these things? And then God in his glory breaks on the page. Nothing can stand before the presence of the Lord, the presence of the God of Jacob. You and I realize that in Christ all things consist. Christ holds all things together. He made it all, he holds it all together, and it's as though if he removed his hands, it would explode or it would dissolve or something very bad's going to happen. I don't know what, but I know that if he lets go, things won't be as they are. And it's as though the earth knows and trembles. But men need to tremble. Women and children need to tremble in the presence of God. It's very sad that after all that the Lord did, after all that he brought his people through, they still forgot who he was. And over and over and over again, they doubted his power, they doubted his love, they doubted his care. And we do the same. We're no different. Perhaps the saddest thing about Christianity today is there is an absence of the fear of God. Is it a driving factor? Is fearing the Lord something that influences your life, that shapes all else? Because that's the path to godliness. We saw that in 2 Peter in recent weeks. Is your life defined by the fear of the Lord? Is it defined by fear or frivolity or fun? What's your life defined by? What's your purpose? See, when Moses was before the burning bush, he heard the voice of the Lord. The Lord said, draw not nigh hither, put off your shoes, thy shoes. God wasn't saying, as many people understand this to kind of mean, kick off your shoes, relax, make yourself comfortable, let's chill a while, let's spend some time together. That's not what God was saying. He was saying, take off your shoes because the ground is holy. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. How do you think Moses took off his shoes? Ever wondered that? Did he just kick them off like we do when we walk in the door after work? No. He would have bent down slowly and carefully and thoughtfully before in the presence of God. This is God speaking. When God came down upon the mountain to give the law and there was great smoke and thundering, the mountain shook, the people said, Moses, you go up there. We don't want to go up there. Now they saw the power. They saw the glory. They crossed, even they who crossed the Red Sea, who saw the waters flee. Even those that crossed the Jordan or saw the mountain shake, even those, as it says in verse 8, which drank from the rock, even they forgot their fear of the Lord. And we do it too. Again and again in the wilderness they murmured and complained, they pined after their old life. They desired the leeks and the garlics and all the wonderful things they enjoyed in Egypt. And Christians, we do the same. We forget the fear of God and we pine after the world. These people sinned against God. They fell into idolatry. How, we ask. But we're just like them. We do the same. We can and do forget too. The earth trembles at God's hand when he delivers his people. The earth trembles at the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. How much more does the earth tremble when God delivers his people through the shed blood of his Son on the cross? Now that deliverance makes this very mighty saving act of God pale in comparison with the glory and grace we see in the salvation we have in Christ. Now I'll tell you how the earth trembled. When Jesus was there upon the cross and crucified, darkness was upon the face of the land for 3 hours. Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried out, I thirst. He cried out victoriously, it is finished. He cried out, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. He died. And the earth shook. The veil of the temple was rent. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. We know the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and out of the grave and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city, appearing unto many. And then we read there in Matthew 27:54, now when the centurion and they were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Now that act of God's judgment and wrath being poured out upon his Son was necessary. It was needed in order to deliver a people trapped in sin so that we could be delivered and enjoy that freedom from bondage and enjoy life. Jesus satisfied the wrath of his Father. Jesus satisfied God's wrath that was due us. The earth saw it and trembled. And may we tremble in his presence in awe of our God, our Maker, our Redeemer, and our Saviour. Lastly, and only in a couple of minutes, I want us to see in verse 8 that God is set forth as the provider for his people. Tremble thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Seems an unusual place to finish. Speaking, I believe, of that time where Moses provided, or God provided, water from a rock for his people. That God, that great God who delivered his people, who chooses to dwell with his people, provides for his people. Hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people in the wilderness. What are they going to eat? A nation wandering in the desert. What are they going to drink? Well, God provided. He gave manna. He gave quails. He brought water from a rock. He provided for his people. Surely he will provide. If you look there, he turned a rock into a standing water. Standing water is talking about a pool of water or a body of water that remains. And he will surely provide. He will fetch water from a rock to provide for the needs of his people. He will do the miraculous to provide for you. He will surely provide. He will plentifully provide. He will provide a pool of water. And he will continually provide a fountain of water. We could look at a lot because we know that the rock is Christ. But time doesn't permit. Does he care for your needs? Does he provide for you? No Christian could stand up and honestly say, oh no, the Lord's not providing for me. He always does. He always cares for us. Don't be discouraged. Don't let doubt creep into your mind when you're faced with difficult circumstances. No, trust the Lord. He will provide. See, that God which we dread and fear, the God who's transcendent above all else, the one before whom we tremble, is the God who condescended, who loves us, cares for us, and provides our needs. He bids us come boldly into his presence. He asks you and I to call him Abba, Father. That's a miracle. Daddy, that's what it means. Daddy. You're my child, he says. I love you. You belong to me. The great God we saw in 113. We see a demonstration of his condescension through 114. So far in this series, we've seen that God is transcendent. He's incomparable. He condescended here this evening. We've seen he is an all-powerful deliverer. He is the companion of his people. And he provides for his people. What a wonderful Saviour we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which declares you which reveals you. Lord, help us to see with eyes anew the wonder of your person, wonder of all that you did. Lord, help us not forget your glory, your holiness. Lord, help us not forget your love and care for us and your desire to be near. Lord, you're beyond my comprehension. I pray that you'd help me to grow and to learn more and to love you more. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.